All right, let's go ahead and open. I guess we can open up to John. We're actually going to be over in Acts tonight. We cut a little bit. We're actually in a little series on the signs. But after the first message I gave on the signs and the questions it generated, I realized we had to take a little bit of time and re-solidify the purpose for Christ's first coming. It's a very important to understand that. Now, if you've been deceived by historic Christianity and their teaching that God is all done with the literal physical nation of Israel and he's replaced her with us, then you're not going to understand the purpose for Christ's first coming. And that's what we've been looking at. And that will lead into the signs. Maybe I'll even get that far tonight. And the signs kind of play off that purpose. The purpose of the signs flow out of the purpose for Christ's first coming. So last week we looked at, I kind of titled it, Why Can't We Understand the Gospels? Part one last week, we looked at the purpose of Christ's first coming, especially from the perspective of the Gospels. We noted, and these things that we talked about last week, so I'm just going to skim through them. We really want to get over to Acts. But when we went and we just looked at the first two chapters of the book of Luke, and we noticed that he came at the exact time to fulfill God's prophetic program that would provide for Israel's national salvation. Very important. God made a whole bunch of promises in the past. 2,000 years before, he told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. 1,500 years before, he told Moses, I'm going to make of you my own nation, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. 1,000 years before this, he promised that to David that he would make his own nation of Israel, and the king would be a Davidic king. He'd sit on the throne of David. And Daniel talks 500 years before, God promised Daniel he'd come and fulfill and make his nation a great nation on earth. And now when you get to the gospel accounts, now when you get to the birth of Christ in Luke 1 and the other gospels, now that time has come. Very important to understand. Now, if you've thrown away, like most of historic Christianity has done, and unfortunately, sadly, most of believing Christianity has done, and thrown away the nation of Israel, insisting that God is all done with a literal physical nation of Israel, a literal physical throne of David, and a literal physical Jerusalem, and the literal physical land of Israel. If you've swallowed the lie of historic Christianity and you think God's all done with the nation of Israel, then you're going to come into the Gospels and you're just going to make it mean whatever you want it to mean. And of course, that's what they do in the commentaries and the teachings. So he came at the exact time, according to Daniel's time schedule we saw, especially in accordance with Daniel's time schedule, and now he's going to fulfill his promises to Israel to make Israel into his own nation. Unfortunately, when Christ comes in Luke 1, the nation, and it has been for centuries, and even longer than the centuries, has been in complete ruin. It's been destroyed. The vain religious system has destroyed the nation. It's in complete ruin. Just read Matthew 4, the last half of Matthew 4. There's devils in the land. There's hunger in the land. There's no spiritual well-being in the land. There's no psychological well-being. They have enemies on every side. They're ruled by a vain religious system that's ruled by the Gentiles, that's ruled by Satan. The whole nation is in ruin, and the whole of Israel, but especially the believing remnant of Israel, is waiting and watching for God to send someone to save the nation. And that's what he does when he sends his son in the gospel accounts. And so we looked at that last time. Matthew and Luke show that he came at the exact time, especially with regard to Daniel's time schedule. John explains that he came to fulfill his hour. Remember, we're actually studying John. Mentions that quite a bit. Remember, to his mother Mary, he says, my hour hasn't yet come. But then when you get over in chapters 13 and 17, just a short time before the cross, now the hour has come. There's an hour, there's an appointed time, there's a set time schedule, and when he comes at his first coming, he's coming at the exact right time, he's coming at the appointed time to fulfill his promises with Israel, to make her into a great nation, his own great nation. And once Israel, he's made Israel into his own great nation, he's going to use the nation of Israel, the greatest nation on earth, what will be the greatest nation on earth at that time, to then take his salvation, his blessings, his light, his glory out to the other Gentile and to the Gentile nations. It's all part of the national salvation of Israel and what that's going to mean for the fulfillment of God's prophetic program with Israel to reestablish his glory over the earth. It all starts with the salvation of Israel. Paul, of course, reiterates this. We didn't look at the other ones, but maybe it'd be a good idea to go to this one, Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4, we're not going to go into the whole development of the passage here, but just look at verse 4 where Paul says, he's talking especially about the end of the law, the purpose of the law. He's talking about our sonship position. And look what he says here in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent for his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He's talking about Israel. Israel is the only nation God has put under the law. And we've talked about that many times. So that we there are the Jews. He came at the appointed time to redeem the nation so that he could give them the Spirit. And when you give someone the Spirit, you give them their sonship position. Israel hasn't received their sonship position yet. They haven't received the new covenant Spirit that would put the law in their heart, and the Spirit would cause them to do the walk according to the law, walk according to the commandments, so that they would receive the blessings of the law rather than the curses, and enter into their sonship position. They haven't received it yet. Of course, if you go on and read in Galatians, his point is, ye, the Galatians, the believers in this dispensation of grace, have received their sonship position because they've received the Spirit the moment they were saved. So the point is, not to get into all that, but just the point is that Paul reiterates this in Galatians 4:4, there was an appointed time. There was a set time schedule. There was an hour, a specific hour. And now when you open up the gospel accounts, that hour has come. That time has come. He's come now to fulfill, we saw in Luke, all the promises to the Father. And if you really want, from a standpoint of rightly dividing, Paul goes into this. We've been over it many times. We won't turn to this one, but in Romans 15:8 to 12, he explains completely that Christ came at his first coming to confirm the promises to the fathers of Israel. And the promises to the fathers of Israel, the most basic one of all, is that I am going to make a great nation, a literal physical nation out of you. That's the most basic one all. That's the starting point of everything. That nation is going to be his hose, his conduit, his tool, whatever word you want to put in there, for then dispensing his blessings to the rest of the world. And you can read that in Romans 15. So let's look at this. Let's look at this set time kind of concept. God gave to Daniel a 490-year time schedule. 483 years now, when you get to the cross of Christ, 483 out of those 490 years are done. And then Christ is cut off. after the 483 year, and it's just at the end of that week. And at the end of that week that he is cut off, fulfilling this prophecy. And so you only have 7 years left. Now, we know when you get to the gospel accounts, when you get to the end of Christ's ministry, when you get to the cross, Daniel's original time schedule, there's only a 7 year 7 years left, what we call that tribulation period. We know that Christ came and gave a parable in Luke, I think it's in Luke 16 or 17, where he says, it's a parable, it uses the owner and the vineyard and all that, but it's the Father talking to the Son. And he sent the Son. The Son's been here for 3 years, and there's no fruit. And the Father says, let's just tear it down. And the Son prays to the Father, and he says, no, let's give it one more year. I'll water it. I'll cultivate it. I'll take care of it. And let's see if we give it one more year, if it bears fruit. And that one more year is what we call early Acts. Peter and the 12 in early Acts, in those years before early Acts. So when we say Christ came at the appointed time, he came in the first coming because it's the appointed time. Daniel's time schedule is almost complete. Daniel said after the 483rd year, Christ would be crucified, cut off. The Messiah, the King, the Christ would be cut off. The 483 years came. Some people count this to the day. You can read about that. I don't think I could go through it all, but I know there's people who have done this. Sir Robert Anderson is one. And they can take you, Christ, that appointed time when he died on that cross was not only the exact day, it was the exact hour. And that's why in John, it's not my hour. It's not my hour. And then all of a sudden, it is his hour. There's an appointed time. And Christ came. The purpose, the main purpose for Christ's first coming is to come to save the nation of Israel. That's what he's coming for. When he goes to that cross in the gospel accounts, he's come to die for his friends. He's come to die for the believing remnant of Israel so he can make them into that nation of Israel, that redeemed nation of Israel. So all this has come past. This is what we mean by it's the right time. I know you read the apologists and things like that, and they say it was the right time. They read the hour and the appointed time, and they say, well, it's because it was ruled by Rome, and Rome had relative peace and safety, and they had better roads. This was a perfect time for God to send his Son. Well, that's just a bunch of nonsense. That's written by people who don't know the real reason. The real reason is because according to Daniel's time schedule, it was time for the Messiah to come, to save the nation of Israel, to fulfill all the promises to the fathers, the most primary and base, the first one he gives to Abraham. Genesis 12:2, the first promise he gives to him is, I will make of you a great nation. That's the first one. And now when you open the gospel accounts, that time has come. God sent his Son. He sent someone, his Son, to now bring about and create that great nation. All right. This is about Israel's national salvation. There was no time schedule for individual salvation. God's been saving individuals from all the way back to the fall of Adam. 2,000 years before this, Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. That's individual personal salvation. Moses, 1,500 years before this, believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. And David, 1,000 years before this, God counted his faith for righteousness. Daniel believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. There is no time schedule for individual personal salvation. God's been doing that continually throughout the whole time. But what was on a time schedule is when he's going to come and provide salvation for the nation of Israel, Israel's national salvation, so that he can make of them a great nation. Last time, we're not turning to any of these because this is what we talked about last time. So I'm just going to do some highlights here because I want to make sure we have this in our forethinking, because what we're really going to do is go to the ones we didn't get to last week and kind of finish the picture. So in Luke 1, 14 to 17, there you had the angel talking to Zacharias, and he's explaining that now at that time, God was sending someone to confirm all the promises to Israel's patriarchal fathers by beginning to fulfill them. That's what Paul said in Romans 15:8. The angel tells Zacharias, his son, of course, Zacharias' son isn't Jesus, it's John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for the Lord, and he's going to participate in this, taking the promises God gave to the fathers of Israel and turning them, giving them, fulfilling them, confirming and fulfilling them with the children present in Israel at Christ's first coming. The believing Israelites present in Jesus' day. Then we have the angel talk to Mary, and he explains to Mary, at that time, the king of Israel has arrived. He will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to reign there, and Israel's long promised physical kingdom on earth has promised to Israel's fathers, and Jesus is itself is Jehovah. Jehovah is Israel's, the God of Israel's I Am Jehovah name that he gave to Israel at the very beginning when he called them out of Egypt to make of them a great nation at that time. And Jesus' name is Jehovah, your salvation, Israel's salvation, and the Lord your salvation. And you see, if you what you're going to have to do, if you follow what man-made religious systems and man-centered theological systems say, and you're going to say God's all done with a literal, physical nation of Israel. Well, then you got to spiritualize away all of God's words. You have to say, well, when you read Israel, put in there the body of Christ. We've replaced Israel. We're spiritual Israel. And then once you take that step, then you got Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't really Jerusalem. You know, the cults take it. One cult in particular, they say it's Salt Lake City. Another sect in England, I forget what they're called now, they say that Jerusalem is London. See, then you can just make up whatever you want. The scriptures would say you can just make it up once you start spiritualizing. And the throne of David that the angel promised Mary her son would sit on isn't really ruling from the throne of David, a physical literal throne in physical literal Jerusalem and the physical literal nation of Israel. He's ruling from the throne of your heart or some spiritual throne in the heavenlies. You got to get rid of everything God's saying and replace it with what your theological system says. And we're going to try here, we're probably not going to do it perfect, but I'm going to try here to keep God's word and throw away the words of lies of the theologians and the religious leaders of a mostly vain religious system of Christianity. We're going to keep in. See, the biggest problem in Israel with their vain religious system was that they replaced the word and words of God with the words and words of men and their traditions. Over and over, Jesus talks about that in the gospel accounts. Well, the vain religious system of Christianity is just as guilty as that. And so we're not going to spiritualize all this away. Then when we go to Luke 1, 46 to 56, there we have Mary praising God for what he's accomplishing through her. And he brings out there again the fulfillment of that Davidic covenant. Believing Israel can be saved from and through that coming wrath of the tribulation. He's going to show mercy to those who fear him. That's the believing remnant. And he's going to show his justice to those who rebel against him. He's going to destroy them. By the time you get to the end of that, his second coming and the end of that tribulation period, that's what that tribulation is for. You come out of that tribulation period and all the rebels are gone and all the believing remnant of Israel and their believing Gentile friends are saved, delivered out of that tribulation period. And then God will rule in his literal, physical kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth. And through that nation of Israel, that restored, reunited, saved nation of Israel, he's going to make her the greatest nation of all, shine his light and glory upon her, and she's going to reflect that light and glory out to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to see it, and they're all going to come to worship God together with Israel in Jerusalem, with Christ in their presence, sitting on the throne of David. Then we have Zacharias, once he starts talking again. And these are just summaries because we went through this in more detail last week. He again is talking about, at this is the time Christ has come now to manifest God's righteousness in destroying his enemies, saving his friends, providing for Israel's national salvation by removing believing Israel from the nation's enormous debt of sins. That's that remission of sins. And we'll look at that more in Acts 2. All right. So now what we didn't get to last time, let's go ahead now to Luke. We're only going to be a minute in Luke, then we're going to go over to Acts, but let's set the groundwork. We've been through all those examples. It's important to also remember all those examples were already believers before Christ even came on the scene, before he was even born. It says Joseph is described in Matthew 1 as a just man. Simeon, well, we'll read about Simeon. He's a just man, too. Obviously, Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias, and a little later, John the Baptist and his disciples, all these people were already believers. They already believed in God. And before Christ came. The key verse, we won't turn there, but keep it in the back of your mind. It's really short, so it's really easy to remember. Key verse is John 14:1. He's at the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry, just ready to go to the cross. And you know what he tells the disciples? He tells them, you believe in God, now believe in me. That's what his purpose. These are people that already believed in God, and now what they needed to believe in is that Christ was his sent one. Christ is the one who would lead them into that kingdom. Christ is the one who would bring the fulfillment of all the promises to the fathers. They believed in God, the Father, the Lord God of Israel. Now they needed to realize and believe in the Son as his sent one. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind. But now let's go to Luke 2, verse 25. Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout. He's already saved individually and personally. He's not waiting here for individual personal salvation, and he knows he's individually, personally justified before God. He's waiting for something else, another salvation. There's another salvation that's talked about in the gospel accounts. And he's waiting for that, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost came upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should see death. He should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Remember, Christ means Messiah, the King of Israel. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace feasts according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen what? Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What salvation is he talking about? Verse 31. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people. It's the glory of thy people, Israel, that's going to be, he's going to use to turn into, he's going to shine his light on the restored, the saved nation of Israel. That light and glory are going to then be reflected and go out to the Gentiles, and that's going to bring about the salvation of the world. But the salvation of Israel has to happen first. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus about, a leader, I suggest, a believing leader in that vain religious system. He's explained to him, God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he sent his son. But it all begins in Jerusalem. You can't save the nation of Israel without first saving its capital city. And Jerusalem wasn't receiving, wasn't believing. It was shutting down the whole system. The whole world's waiting. And Jerusalem has rejected their Messiah, the King, and the salvation he brings. Let's just go down to verse, to Anna here, verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. She had lived a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayer day and night. She's a member of the believing remnant of Israel, believed in God before Christ even comes on the scene. She's already a believer in God. And she says this, and she coming in that instant, verse 38, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all that looked for a redemption. Notice it said, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Notice there's a whole group. There's a whole group, we call it the believing remnant of Israel, and they're all watching and waiting for God to send someone who can provide consolation for Israel and redemption for Jerusalem. In other words, someone who could provide salvation for the nation of Israel, salvation for Israel. And many are already believers at this time. They've already received, they're already looking, they already belong to God, they're already waiting and watching for Him. They all maybe had an idea about Daniel's time schedule, even though the vain religious system had thrown it away, and they're watching and they're waiting. And He's now, at this time, sends His Son to fulfill those promises that would provide the consolation of Israel, the nation of Israel, not you. That's true. We have a great consolation and we have a great redemption, but that's not what he's talking about here. Everything isn't about us. God has another plan and purpose and program. We can learn from it. We can be encouraged and gain hope. I say this every time we teach in a non-Pauline scripture, but we have to also, we can't make everything about us. I know, and then people tell me, well, then the Bible isn't practical, and then I don't really care about it. That's just so self-centered. If it's not about them, they don't care about it. Well, I said, well, it's one of these. Well, what if it's about God? Well, they didn't care. It's supposed to be about them. Well, here we have a passage. He's not talking about the consolation, individual believers, and the dispensation of grace. He's talking about their waiting, this believing remnant of Israel, headed up here by Simeon and Anna, residing in the temple where there's mostly vain religious system at work. And here they are waiting and looking and watching for some God to send someone to save the nation of Israel, provide consolation for the nation of Israel, the ruined Israel that it is at that time, to redeem Jerusalem. provide redemption for Jerusalem. In short, all these people were looking for salvation, but not individual personal salvation. They already had that. And they were waiting to participate in Israel's national salvation. They wanted to be citizens of a saved, a restored, a reunified, a rejuvenated, whatever word you want to use in there, nation. If the nation is thriving, its citizens will thrive. Now, before Christ arrives on the scene here in the earth, in his earthly ministry, and when he's in his earthly ministry, the nation has been diseased and in ruin. Just read Isaiah 1. He talks about the whole nation of Israel is just like a disease with sores all over it. It's really, I won't give you any more details, but if you want a description of the nation, and that was, 500 years before. It only got worse by the days of Christ. It's in complete ruin. These believing remnant of Israel is waiting and watching for God to send someone who can save the nation so its citizens can thrive and flourish in that kingdom. And he sent, now is that time. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's the purpose of Christ's first coming. He's come now to fulfill those promises, to save the nation of Israel. If you want to know the full manifestation and explanation and all the nuts and bolts of individual personal salvation, you got to go to Paul. That's not revealed in John or the other Gospels. It's revealed by Paul. All right. So let's take a look at this. What I want to look at now is go over to Acts 3. Acts 3, and we're going to pick up on this consolation concept, this redemption concept, and we're going to go to Acts and see, has anything changed when we get to Acts? This is after the death and resurrection of Christ. Has anything changed? What's the ministry of Peter and the 12 going on here in early Acts? Now, again, we opened up the gospel accounts by making note of what a mostly vain religious system of Christianity, historic Christianity, teaches on this. Even most of believing Christianity teaches about God's prophetic promise, all done with Israel, thrown Israel, replaced her with us, all that. So you got to spiritualize away everything God says in his word and just fill it in with whatever your theological system says. Well, you get the same thing in Acts. What does virtually all of Christianity have to say? Well, a large part of more of the denominational Christianity says the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, God began something new in the gospel accounts. Well, we've already shown that's not true. And then some of the more Bible-based come and they realize it didn't only start full force in the Gospels, it started at Pentecost. How many times have you heard that? The church, and they're referring, their meaning, I guess, the body of Christ began at Pentecost. It was the birth of the church. How many times have you heard that? And so we're going to look at this section and see if that teaching of our own vain religious system is holds any more scriptural water than the way they teach the gospel accounts. And I'll give you a heads up right now. They won't. It doesn't. So let's go ahead and look at this. We're going to look at Christ at that time. He's coming now to bring national salvation. And the question is, does that change in Acts? So let's go to Acts 3. Well, let's begin at Acts 2. I guess we'll start with that. And it's important to understand that when we get to Acts, he's the same thing that was being revealed and being carried out in the Acts period is now being revealed and carried out in at Pentecost here and through the ministry of Peter and the 12 and the Holy Spirit. So let's just take a look at this. We're not going to read every verse. They're kind of long chapters, but we'll take a look and we'll just see some of these things and see, tie them back to things that Mary said, the angel said, told Zacharias and Mary, and take a look at these things. So let's go to Acts 2. We'll start with Acts 2, verse 25. We really can't start in verse 25. We really need to start in verse 22 because we have to understand what they're talking about here. Here we have the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ has opened the scriptures to them. And breathed on them with the Spirit. And now here at Pentecost, he's baptized them with the Spirit. Peter is now preaching, verse 22, ye men of Israel. Now, how does it start out? You men of Israel. It's the nation of Israel. That's what he's talking about here. Now, who are the men of Israel that he's talking about here? Remember, this is Pentecost, and there's at least hundreds of thousands of pilgrims that have come into Jerusalem for this, probably well over a million people in Jerusalem and probably the surrounding area. And they come, and they're from all over the world. Just go back a few verses to verse 9 in chapter 2, and he tells you where they're all from. Acts 2, verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and Rome. They're coming from all over the world. So just keep that in mind. And remember, keep this other thing in mind. Back then, we can't read our high-tech society and read it back into the first century life. They didn't have any iPhone. They didn't have any tweets or Twitters or any of that other kind of stuff. There was no email. It took a long time for news to get out. And here you have Jews from all around the world with all different languages, all different backgrounds, all different understandings, and they converge in Israel, and specifically here in Jerusalem, go to the temple, and they're hearing Peter preach. Ye men of Israel. He's talking to the nation of Israel. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. I'm in verse 22 now. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, everything was according to God's plan, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So we can just count up the sins here of the nation. He's ye men of Israel. He's talking about the nation as a whole. And here you have some of the sins. They crucified and put to death their king and their Messiah, taken with wicked hands and crucified and slain him, whom God hath raised up. So here we have, remember for Paul, the death of and resurrection of Christ is good news. Here, for Peter's preaching at Pentecost, it's not good news, it's bad news. Hey, you know the guy you guys put to death and you thought you got rid of? Well, I got some bad news for you. God raised him from the dead. And I've got worse news for you. He's just sitting up there, we're going to read about this a little later, at the right hand of the Father till he comes and destroys all his enemies, including you. And his point, repent and return to the Lord. And he says here, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden in it. For David speaketh. And again, we're not going to go through this whole passage, but I just want you to see that it's the things that David speaketh is what he's talking about here. And he says, I foresaw the Lord before my face. And he's going to go on. He's going to talk about things that David talked about, that David recorded in scriptures of the Old Testament. And he's going to, we'll go down and pick it up here. Go down to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. David couldn't have been talking about David. He had to be talking about his son David. And that son David is the son of God, the one God sent that you just put to death. verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, he's talking about David, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that's the Davidic covenant, he would raise up Jesus to sit on his throne. He seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection, and his soul not left in hell, neither his flesh saw see corruption. And so this is what's happening here at Pentecost, is a fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. We didn't read it, but at the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about this is the fulfillment of at least a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. About the giving of the Spirit. And here you have David, the son that God promised to David, who would be able to fulfill all the promises he gave to David and make of Israel a great nation, and that has a throne that this son of David is going to sit on, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one he just sent in his earthly ministry. The same thing as he's talking about, the same thing they were talking about in the gospel accounts, is the same thing they're talking about here in early Acts, in the ministry of Peter and the 12. It's the same thing, the fulfillment of the promises to the fathers. And here in specific, he's drawing out the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Christ, and he's going to explain to them, Christ came. Remember the five mandates of that Davidic covenant? I am your redeemer. I am your deliverer. I am your avenger. I am your king. And I am your blesser. And you know what happens when those five mandates are fulfilled and the Davidic covenant is fulfilled? Israel is saved. The nation of Israel is restored. And Christ just came and fulfilled the first part of it, the redemption part of it. And when he starts his program with Israel again, he's going to pick up right with the second one and be their deliverer and their avenger, deliver them out of that tribulation period, destroy all the enemies so they can't come back again, plant them in the land and establish their kingdom where he'll be their king and their blesser. It's the Davidic covenant. It's the establishment and the salvation of the nation of Israel. Let's go look down at verse 38. And we'll just mention this here. But verse 38, so they are pricked to their heart. That's always a sign of faith, right? When you have a heart response, that's our Bible's way of bringing out a faith response. And they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? And 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we have this remission of sins. Notice it says here, the remission of sins. He's talking to ye men of Israel. What are the sins in context? The sins in context are the sins he just talked about. You put Christ on that cross. You just killed your king, your savior. You have wicked hands, the sins of wicked. The nation of Israel has been accruing a national debt of sin under the courses of punishment for hundreds of years. And now they've topped it all off with these massive sins of putting Christ to death. And you have all these people now, all these Jews associated with the nation of Israel coming to Jerusalem, and many of them had nothing to do with the sins of putting Christ to death. Many of them, probably most of them, didn't even know about it till they got here. The point is, he's not talking here about each of those persons' individual personal sins. He's talking here about their association with Israel's national debt of sin. Ye men of Israel, you've just put your Savior, your King, your Messiah on the cross. Most of the people he's talking to had nothing to do with putting Jesus on the cross. But they're under the culpability of it, because they're associated with the nation of Israel. They're Israelites. They were born Israelites, and now they come under Israel's national debt of sin. He's now telling them how they can be freed from Israel's national debt of sin. Those who already are believers, but now they believe Christ is God's sent one. And they are then water baptism and receive the Spirit for entrance into that kingdom. Let's see it again in chapter 3. Chapter 3. We'll pick it up at verse 12 and just see who he's talking to again. Chapter 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto them. Actually, let's go back to chapter 2 and just read a couple more verses, because I want to show you how this has to do with Israel's national salvation. And so we read through, let's go to verse 39. For the promise is unto you, ye men of Israel, the nation of Israel, and to your children, to all that are far off, to all the diaspora who are Jews, and even as many as the Lord shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What's the salvation he's talking about there? He's talking about the salvation, participating in Israel's national salvation, be saved out of that vain religious system that's in ruining the nation with an apostate religious system, and believe in the Lord Jesus and become a member of that believing remnant of Israel. And then look what happens as soon as they become a believing member of the believing remnant of Israel. Verse 41, then they that gladly receive the word... there you have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Then they were baptized, and the same were added unto them by 3,000. And then it doesn't say in that verse, but it said it before they received the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking bread and prayers. You know what that is? They believe in God, individual personal justification, salvation unto eternal life. They believe Christ is his sent one, through water baptism, participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins. And now, where Peter was talking about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant a few verses before this, now we have in verse 42 the fulfillment of the new covenant. What's the one of the main provisions of the new covenant? One of the main provisions you can read in Jeremiah 31:31 and the verses that follow. One of the main provisions of the new covenant is that no Jew will need to be taught. They'll all understand God's word. And here you have, it says, he talks about 3,000 people from all around the world with all different languages, all different backgrounds. And here they are, as he describes it, as continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They were all united and understood the disciples' doctrine. They just got in town from all around the world. There had to be a supernatural element, a spiritual element in them all being united and understanding the apostles' doctrine. They all understood it. They were beneficiaries of the new covenant. What's the other benefit of the new covenant, blessing of the new covenant? That the blood of the covenant shed on that cross would provide Israel with the Spirit and who would put the law in their heart and cause them to obey the commandments so that they could receive the blessings of the law rather than its curses. And when they received the blessings of the law, they would enter into their sonship position, and that also provided them with remission of sins, separation from Israel's national debt of sin, forgiveness of their sins. Let's just see it again in chapter 3. Chapter 3, now pick it up at verse 12. My point in bringing these things out is Peter is talking about the same thing Zacharias and Mary were talking about and everyone else in the gospel accounts. It's the fulfillment of the promises to the Father. Peter's already talking about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment, at least in foretaste manner, the new covenant they're experiencing here at Pentecost. All those promises made to the fathers to save the nation of Israel is the purpose of Christ's first coming. And Peter's still preaching that after the death and resurrection of Christ. Nothing new begins here. And we'll see that more explicitly in chapter 3. But let's go to chapter 3 now, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel." Remember, we didn't read it, but he just healed a lame man. Of course, the lame man represents Israel, right? Israel's lame. Israel needs salvation. And he just healed the lame man. And his point in this passage is that Christ can do the same for the lame nation of Israel. And we're not going to go into all that, but just that little bit of background. And so now Peter's talking, verse 13. Who made the man well? And he says, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the fathers and of our fathers, hath glorified his son, Jesus Christ. That's the God that made all those promises to the fathers is now fulfilling them through his son at his first coming. Verse 14. Or I guess we didn't finish verse 13. Whom ye delivered up. So let's just count the sins. Ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. There's a second sin. When he was determined to let him go, and ye denied the Holy One and the Just One, and ye desired a murderer to be set free. And to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. And he goes through and he's listing all those sins. So now when he's talking about the remission of their sins, of your sins, he's talking about the forgiveness of their association with what Israel just did to their Messiah and King. And killed the Prince of Life, verse 15. Whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. And of course, the point is, Israel needs to have faith in that name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would make the nation well. Just like the lame man, well, the nation will get well. Just as the lame man jumped up and ran around, so too the nation of Israel will be lifted up and raised up and be the displayer of God's glory throughout the earthly realm. And verse 17. Well, let's finish verse 16. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, you know what he's going to say in the next verse? I want to say it now so you see the connection. And he's going to talk about how Christ will do the same thing with them through the presence of the Lord. Here he says he just did it in their presence. He's going to say God can make the lame nation stand up and jump through Christ and his name and his presence. But those things, verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now, how can he let them off the hook like that? Remember on the cross, what did Jesus Christ pray to the Father? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Son asked the Father to let them off the hook. He reduced the charge from first-degree murder to manslaughter so that he can give them one more chance to receive their King and Messiah here. And that's exactly what's happening in these early chapters of Acts through the ministry of Peter and the 12. And he says, verse 18, but those things which God before showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath fulfilled. Christ came to fulfill the promises to the fathers. Nothing new is beginning here. He's completing, fulfilling, confirming things that were old. Verse 19, repent ye. Notice everything is the plural here. It's ye all as a group. Ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. It's the sins of the nation. And every Israelite's connected to the sins of the nations. And we've been over this so many times. You know, the whole Nazi Germany, anyone in Germany, when Nazis ruined the nation, everybody suffered under and everybody was associated with the Nazi rule, even though if they had nothing to do with it, rejected it, and talked against it. they still fell under Germany's national debt of sin. Well, Israel or America, when they do something wrong, we've all fall. All fall citizens fall under its national debt of sin. Well, it's the same thing with Israel. Israel has a national debt of sin, and those it's been accruing in those courses of punishment. Every Israelite comes under that national debt of sin. Daniel, remember, if you want the perfect example, Daniel 9, just before he gives Daniel the time schedule, Daniel's sitting there praying, confessing their sins. Well, the things he's confessing, he didn't do. He was a good prophet. He didn't do any of those things. He's associated, though, with Israel's national debt of sin. He's praying on behalf of the nation's sin and his association with that. That's the same thing here. The nation has done these horrible sins. They've been accruing for hundreds of years, and now it's reached the culmination with putting their Christ and Messiah on the cross. And all its citizens, all Jews from around the world come, and they're associated with that national debt of sin. Through Christ's work on the cross for Israel, he separates them from that national debt of sin so that he can make of them his own debt-free great nation. That's why Jesus can pray in Matthew 6, what I always called the Lord's Prayer. I guess there's other ways people refer to it. But what does Christ say there? He says, he teaches them how to pray, and he tells them, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debt. Forgive us our sins. Now, how could Christ say, forgive us our sins? He's including himself. He obviously never committed any individual personal sins of his own, but he was born an Israelite in Israel. And he came under Israel's national debt of sin. And when he went to that cross, he, through a technicality of the cross, entered into their curse. Every man that's hung on a tree is under a curse. So that he could remove that national debt of sin. He could remove the curse off Israel. And believing Israel receives that provision, and he's going to make of them his new nation of Israel. And then what will happen next? Verse 19, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing. Remember what Simeon prayed for? What Simeon was looking for? The consolation of Israel? Remember what Anna was looking for? The redemption of Jerusalem? Does that sound a little bit like the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord? When he ushers them in that kingdom, he's going to be there with them. He's going to take the believing remnant of Israel. He's going to usher them into that kingdom. They're going to fall on the grace resident in his I Am Jehovah name. He's going to fulfill completely that new covenant blessing, give them the Spirit, put the law in their heart, cause them to walk according to his commandments so they can receive the blessings of the law, enter their sonship position, and he's going to make of them a great nation and raise them above all other nations, and shine his light on Israel, and Israel's going to reflect that light out to the whole world. The times of refreshing for the nation of Israel, the salvation of Israel. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Once Israel is saved, once they're planted in the land, restored, raised above all other nations, are perfect reflectors of God's glory in the earthly realm, then he's going to restore all things unto his glory. The Gentiles are going to come to Jerusalem, worship God together with Israel in Jerusalem, in the presence of the king, sitting on his throne of David. See, this is what the Gospels are about. This is what Peter and the 12th ministry are about. This is what the prophetic program of Israel is about. This is what it's all about. And if you throw away the literal and physical nation of Israel and say, God's all done, well, you see, then you got to spiritualize all this stuff away. and you just got to make up whatever, and then you can just make up whatever you want it to mean. And I've read enough commentaries, you get just about for every passage, you get a different interpretation of every passage, because they just make up whatever their theological system wants to put in here. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:16, that famous verse, God so loved the world, Nicodemus. You guys got to get with the program. First, Israel has to be saved. Then salvation can go out to the whole world. And let's see, is this something new? That's what our vain religious system of Christianity says. This is what's going on here is new. This is the birth of the church. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive the restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Peter says what's going on here today and at Pentecost and in the gospel accounts in the earthly ministry of Christ is something God had been speaking about since the world began. Now, religious systems, man-made religious systems, man-centered theological systems, they say, no, God began something new. And he threw away all the promises to Israel, and he started something new, spiritual Israel, and he gave us all the promises, and blah, blah, blah. You see, you just got to throw all that nonsense away. Peter, I'm going to go with Peter and God, and Peter's talking through the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, I guess. He says what's happening here at Pentecost is something that God has spoken about since the world began. Something new didn't begin until the Apostle Paul. And you know how Paul describes his ministry, his message, his preaching? Romans 16:25, hopefully everyone knows it by heart. It's something that had been God had kept secret since the world began. That's something new. That's not what's happening at Pentecost. For Moses, verse 22, he's going to go through a prophet like unto Moses, and this is actually where we're going to pick it up with the signs with Moses and being a prophet like unto Moses. So we'll just let's skip down because we're out of time. Let's go down to verse 24. And all the prophets from Samuel. Now, why Samuel? Hopefully everyone here knows he goes back to Samuel because Samuel was the first prophet of the courses of punishment. Samuel was the prophet in the first course of punishment. Not Ezekiel, Elijah. Elijah was the prophet in the second course of punishment. Elisha was the prophet of the third course of punishment. The fourth course of punishment had a whole panoply of prophets, Habakkuk, Isaiah, all those guys. And then you have the fifth course of punishment prophets, Daniel and others like him. So he's covering the whole courses of punishment that have accrued this national debt of sin. The fury of the Lord, the wrath of the Lord, building, 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 building. Christ has come to redeem them. And he says here, verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham. Now we have the Abrahamic covenant. We've had the Davidic covenant. Christ came to fulfill the Davidic covenant. We've had the new covenant, at least in foretaste manner, partially fulfilled. And here we have the Abrahamic covenant. Christ came to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Christ came to fulfill, confirm and fulfill the promises to the fathers. And he says, our father saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. But here's the catch. Unto you, ye men of Israel, first. It has to start with Israel. That's how the program works. Israel has to be saved, and Christ came to confirm and fulfill those promises to save, provide for Israel's national salvation. And let's just finish the verse here. And Jesus Christ sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from. Now, if you have a King James here, this is one of those times we talked about where you You're going to have to use multiplicity, is what I always call it. You have to look at some other things because our King James does a huge disservice here. In verse 26, it says, turn every one of you from his iniquities. The scriptures don't say that. The Greek, underlying Greek, does not say that. You can check anywhere. It doesn't say that. It says your iniquities. He's not, the King James thought this passage, because they applied it to the church, the body of Christ, and thought something new was beginning here. They thought this was individual personal salvation, individual personal forgiveness of sins. But it's not. It's about Israel's national salvation and being set free from Israel's national debt of sins. It's given to the group of the believing remnant and then dispersed among everyone that's in that believing remnant of Israel. And so that closes off our kind of laying some more of that groundwork for what the primary purpose of Christ's earthly ministry, his first coming, is to provide for Israel's national salvation.